We're turning tonight to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 19. You'll see why I chose that hymn. I'm glad that it's in the book because it really ties in very well with what I want to deal with tonight. So we're turning to Matthew 19, and we'll read from verse 16 of this chapter. Matthew chapter 19 and the verse 16. Let us hear the word of God. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into, and that means with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of the word. I don't have to tell you what my text is. It's that last verse I read, verse number 26, those words, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, in this verse, the Lord is addressing his disciples. To them, he presents a clear contrast as the words signify, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The words signify that the contrast in view is in the words there, impossible and possible. It's very obvious, those two words, the contrast is between them. And there is a great contrast between them, clearly. In the original New Testament language, the word for possible means able or strong. And so the focus of the word is on the matter of ability or the matter of strength to perform a given task, a certain task. And so in God, there is all ability. In God, there is all strength. He is omnipotent. There's no limitation to his power. And therefore, God has the ability to perform whatever he wills to perform in keeping with his own holy purposes. And I put it that way very deliberately because that's how it should be put. I just want to repeat that sentence. God has the ability to perform whatever he wills to perform in keeping with his own holy purposes. It is regarding this matter of ability, therefore, that the contrast that's in this verse arises. Because unlike God, man is utterly limited in ability. Instead of being omnipotent, man is impotent. And those two words are opposites. Omnipotent, all power. Impotent, no power. And so man falls into this category of being impotent. And actually, this is how the word for impossible, the Greek word, is translated in Acts 14 in verse number 8. And there we read these words, Acts 14:8. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the language of that verse is very, very clear. It was utterly impossible for this man to walk. From his mother's womb, he had been a cripple. His crippled feet, therefore, were devoid of ability. Therefore, they were impotent. There was no strength in his feet. There was no power in his feet. He had never walked. He could not walk. And so you can see the meaning of the word impossible, because, as I say, it's translated impotent in that verse. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. In other words, if you think about it this way, there was an impossibility attached to his feet, in the sense that his feet were not possessors of the strength or the ability, the power to arise and walk. And that had been true for him from his mother's womb. He never had walked. From his mother's womb, he had been a cripple. And so, in the physical dimension there, you can see a very clear illustration, a very graphic illustration of the sense of this word impossible. And it sets out the stark contrast, therefore, that we find in our text here in Matthew 19. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, we have noted that these words were spoken by the Lord to his disciples, to his own servants. Here are the men, these disciples, who labored by his side in the spiritual realm. And furthermore, apart from Judas, because Judas, of course, proved to be the apostate and the betrayer. And apart from Judas, these 11 men who are with the Lord are the men whom the Lord is going to send forth into all the world to preach, to see the church in her New Testament form, evangelize the nations of that era, of that time, of that particular century. But like ourselves, these disciples are men who need to learn the lessons that are set forth in this text, in these striking words. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so I want to come to the text itself. I want to look at it from three vantage points. Number one, I want us to look at the context here. This is very important that we look at the context. The context is also not only important, it is very clear. The context has to do with the salvation of sinners. And that becomes apparent as we read our way through this passage. If you look back to verse number 16 and follow on with me as I go through three verses. Verse 16, where we began to read, because this is where this passage really starts. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? There's a query about possessing eternal life. Verse 22 is the next verse. Not verse 22, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly or with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so that's the second verse I want you to notice. The third verse is verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? So in verse 16, there's an inquiry about possessing eternal life. In verse 23, there's a statement about entering the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 25, there's the disciples' query about being saved. Now, the vital issue to notice is that what is said in those three verses, and they really are the focal points of the whole passage, they are standing like beacons in this passage. They're dealing with the same thing. So the vital point is that what's said in these three verses is not the presentation of three different experiences, but the one and same experience. You see, take the first verse, verse 16. What may I do to possess eternal life? Possessing eternal life is synonymous with being in the kingdom of heaven, as verse 23 states. And then that is the same as being saved, as you have in verse number 25. I trust you all see that. There's much I could deal with there if I had time today. I don't want to digress at all, but I'm just simply showing you that the context of verse 26 is a context in which the Lord is dealing with the matter of people being saved. A man comes and asks, how can I have eternal life? And then you find that there's a statement about getting into the kingdom of heaven. That's the same thing as having eternal life. And then the disciples say, well, who can be saved? That's the same as the other two. Do you see that? That's vitally important. And so the Lord's words in verse 26 have to do with this issue of the salvation of sinners. Christ underlines that in this matter of the saving of souls, there lies an absolute impossibility with men. Consider again the query of verse 25. Who then can be saved? And I emphasize the word can, because in the original language, the word can is the very same Greek word, essentially, as the word possible that we have in our text. And so the word can comes from that same root word, and the word can really means to be able. And so then the question is in verse number 25, who then is able to be saved? And what the question means is, who has the power, who has the ability to save himself or herself, or even contribute in the least iota of things to that matter of being saved? Because the Lord has been dealing with a young man, and we're going to see this a little more, who bears all the evidence of the impossibility of that young man ever being saved because of the state he was in, because of how he thought, because of how he answered the Lord, and so on. And so when the disciples hear the Lord deal with this young man and all that transpires, all that is said, they ask the question, who is able to be saved? And then the Lord brings in this response. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, men and women, regarding coming into possession of eternal life, regarding entering the kingdom of heaven, regarding being saved, every sinner is stricken with inability. Every sinner finds this an impossibility. That's the fact of the matter. That's what the Lord is teaching down this passage. That's what this verse summarizes. Now, the context that we're looking at here, dealing with the salvation of men and so forth, under all these different terms that are used, getting eternal life, possessing eternal life, entering the kingdom of God, being saved, the context dealing with all of that matter of salvation reveals the reason for the human impossibility in this matter of salvation. And you need to look with me at verse 16 through to verse number 22. And I urge you to keep your Bibles open and look at them. This is one of the vital things in Bible study, that you just don't drift off and go to sleep, but you keep your minds focused on the page and the words, and then you will find the Lord showing you things. So from verse 16 to verse 22, we really have the Lord dealing with this young man. He was a young man, as one of the verses tells us. And so here's the background to what he says in our text tonight. This individual, this young man, actually believed that he could gain eternal life based on his works, demonstrating therefore his self-righteousness. Look at verse 16 of this chapter. And it says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And look at verse number 20. You see, the Lord responded by taking him to the law, to the commandments, and referring to some of the commandments. And in verse 20, the young man says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And what you see in that young man is what's in every sinner, and that is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the baneful problem of all men, whether they're religious like this fellow or irreligious, whether they are rulers in the synagogue, as he must have been, obviously, a religious leader, a spiritual leader for such a young man, or somebody else down in the gutter of sin with no thought of religion or no thought of anything that is sacred. All people have a self-righteousness that cripples them, that leaves it impossible for them to be saved. And that's precisely what the Lord is focusing on in this passage, the self-righteousness of this young man. He believed that he had done very well. He believed that he had kept all the commandments. He believed that he was therefore a young man to whom the Lord should give the reward of eternal life and allow him into the kingdom of God, all based on what he had done. That's how he thinks. But the Lord nailed something that he hadn't thought about. Look with me at verse 21. Jesus said unto him, and I want you to notice these words, "If thou wilt be perfect." What's he telling the young man? You're not perfect. Isn't that right? You think you are, but you're not. Self-righteousness causes sinners to think they're okay. Causes them to think even that they are perfect. And so the Lord begins here in verse 21. He says, if thou wilt be perfect. And he's telling him, you're not perfect. But then he goes on to say something else. Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What is the Lord doing in verse 21 when he says to him, if you will be perfect, if you will enter, if you will have eternal life through your own efforts, if you will enter the kingdom of God as a result of your own works, if you will be saved on the basis of what you've done, you need to be perfect. And so then he mentions about giving all away, that's really what it is. Go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor. What's the Lord doing there? He's bringing in another commandment. What's that other commandment? Thou shalt not covet. That's the one commandment. There are a few more not mentioned here, but that's the one commandment that stands, because it's not mentioned, that stands prominently now in verse 21. Because, my dear friend, that's what verse 21 is all about. This young man had a covetous heart. He loved his possessions. He had many of them, obviously, for it says in verse 22, he had great possessions. But whenever the Lord said this, for you to be perfect, you need to give everything away. And then you'll have eternal life. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What does that all mean? Is the Lord telling this young fella, you can be saved by keeping the law? No, he's not. He's exposing the sinfulness of his heart. I want you to turn to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. And look with me at a verse from the pen of the Apostle Paul that brings out what I am saying. Romans chapter 7. And if you look at verse 7 of that chapter, it says this: what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Romans 7, verse 7. So it's dealing with the law, the Ten Commandments. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Notice that. That is said a number of times in Romans. The only way for a sinner to know his or her sin is through the law. And then there's one specific law that the Lord mentions here. Through Paul. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And the commandment that the Lord brings in here, or Paul brings in here, is that 10th commandment. He's doing the very same thing as the Lord did in Matthew 19. He's showing that young man his sin by addressing him in the confines of the 10th commandment. Because, my friend, the 10th commandment is a vital commandment. Thou shalt not covet. The violation of the 10th commandment lies at the basis of every sin. And you think your way through the 10 commandments. Why do people have other gods before them, that is, before or in the place of the true God? Because they covet what idolatry does to please their sinful hearts. Why do, just go down through them. Why do they make images? Because they covet something that they can see and set their heart's desire on, bow down to it and worship it. Why do they take the Lord's name in vain? Go through every one of them. Why do they break the Sabbath day? Why do they not honor their parents? Why do they murder? Why do they commit adultery? Why do they steal? Why do they bear false witness? It's because they've got lust in their hearts, covetousness in their souls. And here's this young man, and he thinks he's fine, but he has got a soul that's full of covetousness and lust for money, for wealth. It's his God. It's what he really worships. And all his boasting about keeping the law is a load of lies. That's what's going on in Matthew 19. And that is why it was impossible for that young man to be saved. Left to himself. Because of the fact of his own self-righteousness that blinded him to the real state of his heart, to the wickedness of his nature, that caused him to think that he was fine, he was okay, he would make it through by his own efforts. It blinded him to all that. Now that was all impossible. And therefore, he was a young man whose inability was being exposed by the Lord. The impossibility of this young man ever being saved by his works, because he couldn't reach perfection. You know, folks, many, many Christians today are ignorant of the fact that before anybody gets to heaven, it must be said of that person that he or she is able to say before God, I have kept the law perfectly. That might shock you when I put it that way, but that is true. And so what is the answer to all this? Because you and I can't keep the law. But what I want you to get a hold of is God doesn't set the law aside. God does not say the law does not matter. God actually holds the law up, the Ten Commandments, and he says this is the standard. And unless you can say that you've kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, you cannot get to heaven. My friend, that is true. And there's nobody goes to heaven except the law is kept perfectly. And that's a part of the gospel that people just do not know. But it's the truth. And that's what the Lord's talking about when he says, with men, this is impossible. So that's the context here. Very quickly, I want to take you a little step farther, because not only is there the context here in what the Lord says in verse 26, I want to look now at the confidence. Look at verse 26 once more, where it goes on to say, having declared with men this is impossible, man is stricken with inability, man can't keep the law, therefore man cannot be saved without reaching perfection. He's lost. But then the Lord says, but with God, all things are possible. And we're moving into another realm now, because now it is underlined that the impossibility of man being saved through his own works, his own efforts, is taken out of the way when we look at God For it says, with God, all things are possible. What I want you to get is that statement is made in the context that I've been showing you of the saving of souls. And so here, now we're beginning to see that these words must be treated and understood with regard to this issue of the salvation of men. And what we've been shown is it's the Lord who has the ability necessary to save sinners. And that's the answer to man's impossibility. That's the answer to man's impotence. Man is impotent. He can't keep the law. Therefore, he is destined to be damned unless the law is kept in another way. And given the perfection that it demands by another means. I want you to get a hold of that, folks. That's what I mean when I say that many Christians are not aware of what the gospel really is, what it is that saves us. It's not by the law being ignored and the law swept away. It's by being the law being fulfilled and kept perfectly on our behalf. And that's what Christ is saying. With God, all things are possible. Now, I want you to look at three verses with me that bring this out. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. This whole matter of the Lord having the ability necessary to save us. And so, Luke chapter 1, verse 37. And let me show you this verse. Let's read this verse. It simply says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." It's just saying the same thing in a different way. With God, all things are possible. And so it says here, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, this is spoken with reference to the miraculous conception of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary knew that it was humanly impossible for it to take place what had been told her. Look at verse 34. "Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And what you're finding here is that Mary knew that the conception of life in her womb could occur only naturally and humanly speaking through the biological union of a man and a woman. And therefore, since she did not know a man, that means she had no relationship with a man, but was a pure virgin, it was impossible for her to bear a child. Isn't that right? That's what she's saying in verse 34. How can this be, seeing I know not a man? She's saying, I'm a pure virgin. I have never been with a man. I've never had any relationship with a man. So I can't bear this child that Gabriel is talking about. It's against that background that the Lord then says in verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. But what comes in between? Well, look at verse 35. Here's the answer coming now. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. What is she being told? She's being told that since with God nothing's impossible, God is going to overcome. God is going to overrule in her situation, and the Holy Ghost will come upon her, and the result will be that she will conceive in her womb and bear a child, namely the Messiah, without the ability of man being involved. Do you see the argument? Do you see where these words lie? For with God nothing shall be impossible. These words lie in the context of the birth of a Messiah, the miracle of all miracles. This taking place without any human involvement on the part of a man. Mary being overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost doing the marvelous work. And my dear friend, what we've been shown is God can overcome the impossibility that confronts men. And there you have it. Here's a verse that bears out what Christ says, that with God nothing shall be impossible. Bring God into the situation and man's inability is not only set aside, it is overcome, and there is the new birth. Just as in Mary's case there was the virgin birth. As a result of nothing being impossible with God, the Holy Spirit moving, the Holy Spirit working, the Holy Spirit operating and bringing about what needed to happen. And when the Lord said to those disciples that this is impossible with men, but with God all things are possible, that is the saving of souls. How are souls saved? When the Holy Ghost comes upon them. When their own natural inability is overcome. When the impossibility of them being saved is set aside and God comes in by the Spirit and He enables those people to believe and to rest in Christ and to trust the Lord Jesus and thereby they are saved. Ah, my dear friend, what a statement. What it seems impossible to you or me for this one to be saved or that one to be saved or that sinner to be broken, that young person to be brought back, that prodigal to be restored, and so on. It's not impossible with God. Just bring the Spirit into the matter, and the work will be done. Turn to the second verse, Genesis 18, verse 14. Genesis 18 and verse number 14. And actually, once more, the setting here is of the promise of a son when it was humanly impossible for that to be realized. So Genesis 18 and verse 14. And here are the words I want you to notice. They're not in the same form, but it's the same essence of things. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And then you go on to read of Sarah laughing at this within herself. She just could not believe what her ears were hearing. Why did she laugh? Go back to verse 11. Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. It was impossible for Sarah to bear a child. It was impossible for Abraham to father a child. They are both beyond that in age. And so this is the message that comes. Sarah will have a child. She can't believe what she hears. And therefore, the words of verse 14 describe the Lord stepping into this situation and saying this, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And once again, we're being shown that there's nothing impossible with God. It's phrased this way, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is your son or daughter too hard for the Lord? Is your grandchild too far away for the Lord to save? You see, remember that your children, your grandchildren, your brothers, your sisters, whoever it might be, your neighbors, your friends, they're all stricken with this inability. It's impossible for them to be saved, left to themselves. Let's face that. They never will be saved unless the God of heaven steps in, with whom nothing is impossible. In this context that we're looking at, the salvation of men, how will sinners possess eternal life? How will they enter the kingdom of God? How will they be saved when they can't accomplish anything on their own? Nothing can they do. But we are seeing when you bring the Lord into it, all changes. But there's a third place, Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. I must finish up quickly here because time is gone. Jeremiah 32, and the context in this chapter is that of the coming captivity, and Jeremiah was informed by the Lord in what he says here, that is what the Lord says in this chapter, Now, while the captivity would take place and they'd spend 70 years in Babylon, they were going to be brought back home again and they would flourish in their own land. Look at verse 15. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jeremiah 32, 15. Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. What an announcement. Because it's been told by the Lord here and before, you're going down to Babylon. You're going to be there for 70 years. You're going to be scattered. But now he's saying, I will bring you back. And you'll flourish again in the land of Israel. And so that's the message that comes. But look at verse 17. And here's Jeremiah responding. Ah, Lord God, he's praying, note this. He's praying, this man. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and listen, and there is nothing too hard for thee. But when you read on, from verse 18 right on down through another portion of this chapter, you will find that while Jeremiah said here in his prayer in verse 17, there's nothing too hard for thee, he didn't really believe it. He didn't. And so what does the Lord do? Look at verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He brings Jeremiah's words straight back to him. He said, Jeremiah, you said there's nothing too hard for me. And yet you're on to pray as if you don't believe that. And now the Lord brings those very words back to Jeremiah. What's going on? Jeremiah's just like you and me. He was struggling within his soul. Faith and unbelief are in conflict in Jeremiah's heart. And while he has said, there's nothing too hard for you, Lord, really he does not believe it. Have you never found that? Lord, I believe you can save my husband. I believe you can save my daughter. I believe you can save my son. But... and then away you go, and unbelief comes in. And while you said, Lord, you can do anything, and I have to confess, I'm as guilty as you. We say all that, we pray all that. Sounds wonderful. But then we struggle to believe it. We struggle to believe it. And you'll find in Jeremiah 32 that the Lord only brought Jeremiah's words back to him there in verse 27, but from verse 28 to 44, he went on to show Jeremiah the wonderful things that would take place in time to come. So I bring together all this biblical data from Luke 1:37 and Genesis 18:14 and Jeremiah 32, and we're seeing the same fact coming out again and again and again. Now, while it's impossible for man to be saved by his own works, there's nothing impossible with God. All things are possible with God. And my friend, here's the reason why. The Lord can save to the uttermost. And it's this. Christ has given the perfection to the law that the law demands. That's what he has done. And it's on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience that the young ruler couldn't give, that you couldn't give, I couldn't give, that no sinner can give, because we're all stricken with this inability. But Christ gave it. It's on that basis that this statement stands, that with men this is impossible, but not with God. So what's the challenge of all this? The challenge is this, that you and I are to get before the Lord tonight in this time of prayer. And we are to pray with renewed earnestness for what the Lord alone can do. I know there are some of you, and you are agonizing over your children, relatives, whoever. And you struggle with this whole thing where you feel that while you believe that God can do anything, yet will it ever happen? Will he ever break in? Will they ever be saved? God is showing you tonight, yes, with man it's impossible, but with him there's nothing impossible. And we have to hold on to that, because that's the answer. There's no power in organized religion, and I'm talking about in the best sense of that term, our own meetings, our outreach, whatever it might be. There's no power in that. There's no virtue in that of its own. That's all necessary. That's all fine in its own place. But we need God to step in. And I'm not setting aside the use of means, but I am telling you the means that we use need to be bathed in the power of God. Because with man, it's all impossible. And therefore, let us set ourselves to pray. When we understand this, when we really see this and get a hold of this, whether it's at home in private or in the public prayer meeting, I tell you, men and women, it will change your prayer life. You'll be before the Lord on your knees or whatever your posture is, and you'll be crying to God for your children. Don't be embarrassed to pray for your children in the public prayer meeting. I think there needs to be more of that. Parents need to set aside their pride or their embarrassment and, among other Christians, cry to God for their offspring. And then other Christians will pray with you. That's what needs to mark our prayer meetings. More and more and more. The church of God seeing this. With men it's impossible, but not with God. And getting before the Lord, and out of hearts that feel that and know that, cry to the Lord mightily. May God help us to do that for his glory, for his own eternal praise. Let us just have a word of prayer before we go any farther. Father in heaven, use thy word tonight. Bless it, we pray. Stir our hearts with it. Deliver us, Lord, from our pedantic way of praying. Lord, lift us on to a higher plane tonight. Get us away from the rote and the ceremony that we so often follow. Get us away, Lord, from wanting to get out and away home. Lord, help us to set ourselves to pray, to cry mightily to God. For we realize that with us it is impossible, but not with thee. And Lord, that takes in every aspect of thy work. The saving of souls, the restoring of backsliders, whatever. Oh Lord, teach us to pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.